Some would say that the candy aisle at the local grocery store would catch more kids in an hour than a fish catches fishermen in a day. The candy aisle in the store is designed for maximum appeal. Bright, eye-catching bags and wrappings. Gigantic, king-size candy bars. Small, individual, pocket-sized treats. Anything you could possibly want will be in your local Kroger aisle. They didn't pay me to say that. I'm just opening up the sermon this morning. So let's say you're at the store. You've decided no candy today for the kids or for the grandkids. You know this as you enter the store. How are you going to handle this aisle of temptation? Are you going to put them in a place of temptation? Are you going to avoid that aisle altogether? What will you do if they ask you for something? Preparation is a strong deterrent to temptation. You and I can slay temptation if we are prepared for it. Today we're going to learn three ways to overcome temptation. When I speak of temptation, I'm speaking of the enticement to sin. And I tell you that so we recognize that temptation in and of itself is not sin. Temptation is trying to lure us to sin. No one is sinning if they're being tempted. And as we hear from God's word this morning, I want you to do something for me. I want you to picture in your mind one area of temptation you regularly wrestle with. As you think of this, as we work through our points this morning, we're going to apply some different tools to this temptation that you do battle with. Now, I want you first to be honest with yourself about your temptation. And we're going to make this point from verses 26 through 31. We are in Mark chapter 14, continuing the life and times of Jesus the Christ. And we're going to pick up in verse 26. It's where we left off a few weeks ago. After singing a hymn, they, being the disciples and Jesus, went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. So here Jesus prophesies his future, while Peter and his disciples prophesy their faithfulness. Our study in the Gospel of Mark has been taking us through the years of Christ's ministry. We've seen Jesus teaching, proclaiming the gospel message. We've seen Jesus healing various infirmities and diseases. We've seen Jesus condemning and refuting the wayward religious elite. Now, near the end of Christ's ministry, Mark 14 shows him celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples. Our Lord inaugurates the Lord's Supper at this event, and it's an event we celebrate to this day. We call it communion on the first Sunday of every month. But in verse 26, Jesus and the disciples now leave this final meal, and they're walking towards the Mount of Olives. Just prior to leaving, they would have sung the Psalms 113 through 118. This is the Hebrew Hallel. They sang this every Passover. And they're journeying to the Mount of Olives because this was a central location during that last week of Christ's life. It was a place where he and the disciples gathered. as they're nearing this location, Christ makes a startling prediction. The shepherd's going to be struck down, the sheep will be scattered, and the shepherd will then be raised again. This is an Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 13:7. Jesus is now applying that to himself. Jesus is the shepherd. He's going to die, but he will be resurrected again. The sheep are the disciples. They will scatter when Christ is crucified. The Lord announces, "You will all fall away." The Greek word is skandalizo. You hear the word scandal in that, in our English word. And indeed, the defection enacted by the disciples would be scandalous to abandon the Lord. And Peter and the others can't even believe this. They want to hotly contest this prophecy. Peter's obstinate, verse 29. "Even though all will fall away, I will not." Verse 31, Peter kept insisting. This verb tense indicates that he did not give it up. Again and again and again, he's insisting to Jesus, "I will not fall away." Let me tell you something. If you find yourself correcting the Lord, you are on the wrong side of that discussion. If you're trying to argue against the Word of God, we're speaking in futility. But it's such a picture of our human condition, is it not? When we see things or read them in the Scriptures, we want to be the exception. "Oh, that doesn't apply to me. Those are those other people I know in church." And there are times when we want to be the exceptions to Christ's decrees, just like Peter did. But we can't argue with his word. I mean, when this tells us something about us, we need to be honest. We need to accept that, though it may not feel good. When the Bible tells us something about our soul, it's not open for debate. It's a fact. Jesus will go on in verse 30 to pinpoint Peter's desertion. In just a few hours, Peter's going to deny Christ. It's going to happen that night. And as we'll see in a moment, even before we get there, Peter's going to fail in his obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the word of the Lord does not fail. It didn't fail Peter. It will not fail us. It tells us the truth. And we must be honest with ourselves in light of its truth. Every great forest has its enormous trees. You can send a logging company in, watch them do their work, watch them leave, yet stand there puzzled. Why are you puzzled? Well, some of the largest, most mature trees, they will let standing. It appears to make little sense, right? These guys are called to go in and take those out of there. But sometimes the biggest trees can be the most rotten on the inside. They often become burrowing trees for animals. In severe windstorms, they'd be the ones to get blown over. You've seen those long, rotted ones laying across the woods. Peter, these disciples, and even ourselves are like these trees. I mean, we think pretty highly of our Christianity, but we're not always so honest about our weaknesses. Over time, left unaddressed, we become more rotten, more susceptible to particular temptations and to the accompanying sin. Now again, bring back to mind that area of temptation I asked you to think about. Are you honest with yourself about this temptation? If the Bible condemns it and calls it a sin, do you also call it a sin to give into it? What keeps you from repenting of this sin? Do you even believe that God's word speaks to this sin? We want to be honest about our sin. We do not want to relabel it. Unnecessary talk about another person really is gossip. Twisting the truth really is lying. And we must be equally honest about our pride, because our pride is so subtle. Jesus, this may be a sin for others, but I'm okay. oh, I can overcome this sin on my own. Or how about this one? This is the last time. Today's a new day. That's a big one. We do well to have a serious heart-to-heart talk with God about our sin, about our temptation. Some of us have not been honest about it for a long, long time. The daily struggle turned into the weekly struggle, turned into the monthly struggle. And before you know it, years have gone by and it's still nagging, dragging our hearts down. We must stop denying Christ and start agreeing with his verdict as it's revealed in the Bible. I know God will reward this. If we stop tiptoeing around the subject and start talking to him about it, God will respond. He is ready and willing to help the repentant. Absolute honesty is the place we must begin if we are to successfully combat temptation. Secondly, we want to be watchful. Verses 32 to 36 teach us to be watchful. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So on this mountain we call the Mount of Olives, there is a garden called Gethsemane. It's a transliteration of two Hebrew words meaning oil press. It was a remote, possibly walled garden area. John 18:2 tells us Jesus often met with his disciples in Gethsemane. And that's probably how Judas knew where to go with the Roman cohort to arrest him. And just to place our characters at this point in the narrative, Judas is off. He's not with them. He's working with the Romans, getting them together to come arrest Jesus. As they get to the garden, Jesus posts 8 of his disciples at a location. Going a little further, Peter, James, and John are at a location. And then even further, Jesus is off praying on his own. Peter, James, and John are Jesus' closest disciples. We call them sometimes the inner three. As you read through the gospel accounts, it's those three that are with Christ in some of the more intimate, more powerful moments of his ministry. They probably went a little further to perhaps support Christ during this crisis, or maybe even to learn some important leadership lessons for future ministry. Whatever the case, they witness Christ's most emotional display. The weight of what was about to occur was overwhelming our Lord. We see his humanity in this passage. Jesus was fully human, just like you and just like me. Verse 33, one Bible translation says, "Horror and dismay came over him." He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Modern medicine has identified a condition where one can die as a result of overwhelming stress. Highly emotional events can trigger a congestive heart failure. Our Savior had good reason to be drowning in sorrow. He's going to be rejected by his disciples, the religious elite, even the people of the nation. Surely the persecutions to come, the beatings and crucifixion weighed on him. But most of all, Jesus would suffer alienation from God the Father. This is a hard one sometimes to grasp. We cannot hardly wrap our minds around the perfect unity and love shared within the Trinity, namely between God the Father and Jesus the Son. We can know, though, that God is perfectly holy, that he cannot look upon sin. So when Christ hangs on the cross to take the world's sins upon him, the Father is severed from Christ for a time. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, this separation, this being made into sin to pay a penalty, I mean, that was the most devastating event of the crucifixion narrative. That was the hardest part of Christ's passion. It drove him to anguish. It breaks his heart. And Jesus asked the Father to spare him from this agony. Hebrews 5:7. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. That's Jesus anticipating the sin payment he would offer for us. It was an intimate prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Like we would do, Christ asked the Father to remove this trial from him. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to remove our suffering or our pain or our trial. But he also prays for God's will above and beyond that. More than anything, he wants God's will to be done. Now that is the prayer of a mature Christian. He trusts in God's strength, even if that trial is to remain as it did. Abba, it's an Aramaic word. That's the common language of the time. It means father or daddy. Within Jewish families, in that family circle, little children would call their fathers Abba. It's a beautiful picture of how we, his modern day disciples, are invited to come before God in Romans 8:15. The sorrowful Christ, this man acquainted with grief, gives his disciples instructions. Remain here and keep watch. Matthew 26:38 includes with me. Remain here and keep watch with me. To keep watch was to be on the alert. This confident, proud trio, Peter, James, and John, would be tempted to let down their guard. Christ knew that they were getting tired. He knew of their self-reliance. And he knows that this is an opportune time for them to be lured away from the task at hand. Keep watch. On April 17th in 1862, President Lincoln pardoned a man named William Scott. William Scott was sentenced to death. He was a Union soldier. He was to die because he fell asleep on guard duty. In the pardon, Lincoln wrote, "The duty of a sentinel is of such a nature that by its neglect, by sleeping upon or deserting the post, he may endanger the safety of a command or even the whole army." Brother and sister in Christ, you are on duty. You are on watch. Your salvation is too important to ignore this need. Your love for Christ is too great to forsake this command. Are you keeping watch? Again, think about that temptation. Are you guarding your heart? Do you know your areas of weakness? Do you know when the temptation comes? Where does it occur? When does it visit you? How does it begin? What people, what places, what things are associated with it? We must keep watch. It is far easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow. It's Benjamin Franklin, of all people. So let us not give ourselves over to our sinful desires. We must guard our hearts. Guard that place where the Spirit resides with all wisdom and with all vigilance. We must be honest. We must be watchful. And thirdly, we must be prayerful. And we get this idea from verses 37 to 42. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Jesus is questioning Simon Peter. "Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch?" In a moment of temptation, Peter gave in. Peter, and us for that matter, have willing spirits but weak flesh. What in the world does that mean? Well, on one hand, our inner desires are eager to follow Christ. But on the other hand, our sinful hearts long after their own cravings. To quote Paul in Romans 7:19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And I believe that we as believers can identify with this. At times, in certain areas of temptation, there is this pull in two directions. Back to our first point, again, if we are honest, we'd say that this is probably true for all of us. But we place a faith in Christ. As believers, we seek to honor him in our lives. But honestly, there are some sins that continue to hinder us. They creep up again and again. I mean, look at Peter. Jesus is going to go on praying. He's going to come back a second time and find them asleep. And the same thing will happen a third time. I mean, verse 40, they don't know what to answer him. They're at a loss of words. Perhaps you've been there. "Jesus, I failed. I don't even know what to say again. I mean, I knew what to do. I did not do it. I have no excuse. You may not even feel like talking to him about it." That's how severe certain temptations can be. But to state the obvious, at some point we need to get off this merry-go-round. Jesus supplies us now with a third way to overcome temptation, and that is to pray. John Bunyan, a Puritan author, wrote, "Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer." I mean, you'll find it, praise God, nearly impossible to be praying and sinning. The two do not coexist. When you're praying, you're fighting temptation. When you're submitting to sin, you are not praying. Granted, we must all have regular, established times of prayer, quiet times set aside, whatever length of time that may be. I argue that's very important. But even more than that, it's equally true that we must pray without ceasing, to quote 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I mean, you've read of Daniel. He prayed three times a day at scheduled times. But perhaps you've read of Nehemiah as well. He had no time to pray. It was a hastily assembled prayer that he shot up to heaven. The point is, to the extent that we are men and women of prayer, it's to that extent that we'll be victors and overcomers in temptation. So our Lord this morning was overcome by the sorrow of the cross. rather than fight temptation, we saw his disciples give in. And Christ used these sad circumstances to leave us three ways to fight temptation. Some may view my zero tolerance policy for temptation a little too strict. After all, you may say, Pastor Michael, we deserve a little fun. And after all, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not doing the really bad stuff. But God teaches us to take these matters seriously. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. And the most sobering part of the verse, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Everyone who wants to go to heaven will become more and more holy. There'll be ups, there'll be downs, but if you think about maybe one of those graphs, one of those charts, it's going to be, you go down, but you're going to go up, you're going to go down, you're going to go up. At some point over time, you'll see your life gradually becoming more holy as a believer. The Christian will want this. He or she will want to pursue this. And the Christian will be able to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to accomplish it. Sometimes in some areas, little by little. Augustine, perhaps one of the most significant theologians in the history of our faith, tells a story of a young man. He'd been won to Christ out of a life of sin, out of a life of debauchery. He forsook his old ways. And one day, some of his friends persuaded him to come along to the Colosseum in Rome. He took a seat with his companions far up on the top bench of the giant arena. As soon as the trumpet rang for the spectacle, he firmly closed his eyes. He's going to be resolved not to look upon any unholy sights. But at one act, or at one conflict, the excited, the blood-intoxicated thousands burst out in a mighty roar of acclaim. At the sound of this, Alypius opened up his eyes just for a moment. By that one look, though, he was lost. He forsook Christ and went back to his old life. We must give no quarter to temptation. It will swallow us when we do. We know people who thought they could toy with sin just once. We may be those people who have toyed with that sin just once. There's the movie with only one scene of nudity. It's turned into a full-blown porn enslavement. Decades ago, the man who just wanted to dabble with alcohol is now a full-blown alcoholic. And little fibs, used to tell innocently, have now exploded into consistent lying and deceit. We must guard our hearts. We must not dabble. We must not compromise. I'm sure if we are honest about our struggles, if we are watchful where we are weak, and if we are prayerful in the moment, we will succeed. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. May your weak flesh be overcome by a willing spirit. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, what's true of Peter is true of each of us this morning. We all have one temptation. If we're totally honest, I imagine we have multiple areas of temptation where we consistently struggle and fail. Jesus, I pray that you would put the conviction of your Holy Spirit upon your people today. I pray that we would embrace that conviction, that we would thank you for it, and that we would turn from our sin, confessing it, being honest with you about it. I pray that you would encourage your people at the same time to know the incredibly great power for those who believe. I pray that they would know that they can overcome temptation, that they can live holy lives. And I pray that they would know your forgiveness, that they would not live lives filled with guilt and sorrow, but that they would experience the liberty and freedom of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this precious people at this First Baptist Church. I pray that they would feel your presence and know your power. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.